scripture reading today is a long one, and I don't want you to think of, oh, a long scripture reading. I want you to think of it as a really interesting story about how borders are broken down by the power of the Spirit. And it involves creepy crawlies, so it's good. From Acts chapter 10. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man in awe of God with all his household. Now, just quick note here. He's a centurion. He's a Roman, an occupying Roman soldier who seems to be kind of going native. He is becoming in awe of the God of the Jews and the way of life and the moral life that comes with that. That's why Luke calls him a devout man in awe of God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius!" And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with another Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Ooh. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. We skip a little bit. You can read the whole story in your Bible. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Peter went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced." This is Peter. He goes on for quite a bit more of preaching. And then Luke lets us know, while Peter was still preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard that word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on these Gentiles. For they heard him speaking in tongues. They heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they invited him to stay for several days. Well, this is terrible. I don't have the opening page of my sermon. I hate it when that happens. My wife, Barb's. Yes. What's that?
It has nothing to do with
it. No, it's nothing to do with my beloved wife's Barb's parents live in Rockford, Illinois, in a Methodist senior housing center. And it's a pretty nice place. It has trails you can walk around. It's got a beautiful community garden, in large part because Barb's dad is a master gardener and is in charge of the whole thing. They have a place where as you get less and less or more and more infirm, you can go into greater and greater care and you kind of get closer to the center of the village as it is. And inside there is a pretty darn nice gymnasium with a lap pool and a lot of weight machines and stuff. And so up in that gymnasium, you'll always see a group of older folks either strengthening exercises or endurance exercises or flexibility exercises. And while they're doing all those exercises, on the TV, there are several TV screens which always have a 24-hour news show blaring from the TV sets. Now, you wouldn't think a nice bunch of Methodists hanging out in a gymnasium would be having any problems at all, except there's a war going on in the gymnasium. The war between the networks. Barb was in there working out one day, and on the screen was a network that shall not be named. And they were doing their stuff. And in walks an older gentleman, sees what's on the screen, looks aghast, goes to the remote control over here on the shelf, and changes it to his favorite station and their 24-hour news show, which shall remain unmentioned. And he starts working out. Except he did one extra thing. He took that remote control and hid it under a cushion where no one could find it. And a few minutes later, when one of the other older gentlemen comes in and looks up at the TV set and is aghast at the talking head that is talking, and he starts looking frantically around, and he can't find the remote control. And he looks accusingly at Barb and this other gentleman, and they both, as far as I know, went, "Bleh." Did he go away in a huff, or did he just...
This is a true story.
I'm sorry? I hate to think how this battle is escalating among the otherwise sweet-hearted Methodists of Rockford, Illinois. Now, we can laugh at the sneaky remote control skullduggery of 85-year-old men in a gymnasium in the Midwest, but it is symptomatic of something much larger and more nefarious, more systemic, more unhealthy going on in our nation. There is a widening cultural chasm in our country, the likes of which we haven't seen since the years leading up to the Civil War. We have a binary split where one chunk of the nation is absolutely aghast and in disbelief at the gullibility and irredeemable meanness of the other chunk of the nation, who feels exactly the same way about them. And granted, there is this third chunk in the middle that is trying to keep its collective head down while the rotten tomatoes are flinging across the divide. But that option of being in the middle is becoming more and more tenuous, it seems, every day. The rate of violent hate crime based on religion and immigrant status, sexual identity and orientation, and race is soaring in our nation. Religion is being used as a cudgel to spiritually beat up particular people not on that religion's approved list. And we are watching our own beloved United Methodist Church being split asunder over this binary cultural divide. Our denomination's greatest strength, and perhaps its greatest weakness, has always been the breadth of its theology and cultural acceptance. Our denomination has always been a big enough tent for just about everybody. We have a big enough tent to accommodate George W. Bush and Dick Cheney and Hillary Clinton and Beyonce, with a little more room for Jackie Robinson, George Lucas, Christopher Walken, Stephen King, and the Carpenters. Who knew? Even Clark Kent, illegal immigrant child from Krypton, adopted son of Jonathan and Martha Kent, was a Midwestern Methodist. But today we are apparently doomed to splitting into a bifurcated cartoon version of ourselves, where we caricature the people, the great unwashed on the other side. We're soon going to have to be choosing between being Duck Dynasty Methodists or Queer Eye Methodists, never to speak to each other again. In our nation and in our denomination, debate and argument and spirited yet civil disagreement have been the hallmarks of a healthy democracy and a healthy church. But they have been, over the last couple of decades, replaced with disdain, dismissal, and contempt for people who think differently. I'm going to put on my marriage counseling hat for a second. Contempt, according to Dr. John Gottman, a psychologist, is the single most corrosive behavior in a couple relationship. Treating another with disrespect, disdain, mockery, name-calling, aggressive humor and sarcasm, and eye-rolling, and there's a particular smirk, save for disdain, it's an asymmetrical smile that sociologists study way too much. Those are examples of contemptuous behavior. Marriage counselor Daniel Dashaw writes, "Professor Gottman says that contempt is the best predictor of permanent separation. Indeed, it is signs of contempt, sarcasm, mockery, eye-rolling, hostile humor that he looks for in couples on the way to divorce court. The contemptuous spouse attacks from a lofty perch of moral emotional or intellectual superiority. When contempt eclipses criticism, the virulent message you are giving your partner is that they are loathsome and disgusting, they are beyond redemption, and likely so is the relationship. And here, believe it or not, is where our bizarre reading from the Gospel, or Luke's book of Acts, comes in. Just as our own political system, our political chasm has devolved into disdain for the other, in the Roman Empire of the first and second centuries, Jews and Gentiles viewed each other with varying degrees of contempt and disdain. Now, Jews felt they had pretty darn good reason for being contemptuous of the Romans. They were a vicious, violent, occupying military force. They ate forbidden foods. They worshipped a plethora of dead idols made of gold and stone and wood. They were beyond redemption. That's precisely what the Messiah was to do, was to come and liberate them from these horrible people. Now, the Romans, in return, considered the Jews to be stiff-necked, stubborn, superstitious, and backward, ungrateful for the great gifts of civilization that Caesar was generously bestowing upon his subjects. That contempt came to fruition in the year 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and sent the survivors into exile. And less than a decade later, Luke was writing his gospel and this book of Acts. And front and center, in the midst of the ashes of that contempt, is a character that does not fit the convenient binary that everybody was living in. We meet this guy Cornelius, a Roman centurion living in Caesarea in the northern part of Israel. And Cornelius was what was called a God-fearer, a Gentile, a former pagan who knows of and respects the Jewish faith and worships the Jewish God. He may not have fully converted to Judaism. He's probably not circumcised. He may or may not keep Jewish dietary laws, but he gives alms to the local synagogue. He prays. He makes sure his soldiers don't pick on their Jewish neighbors. For a Roman centurion to be a God-fearer was a remarkable thing in those days. For a Roman centurion to receive a message from an angel of God was even more remarkable. And it's just one clue that God has some big, unexpected plans for this man, Cornelius. Meanwhile, our man Simon, Peter, our super apostle to the Jewish people, is having a wild vision of creepy crawlies on a blanket. Sounds like something I ate one day. Creepy crawlies on a blanket. A voice from heaven goes, and this is my own translation, "Feeling peckish, Petey? Here, have a snackerel." Peter replies, Oh no, Lord, I am the king of kosher. No unclean, disdainful food for me." And underneath he's going, "I bet I passed the test." This was a test of temptation, I'm sure. God tries a second time. "What I have made clean, you must not call profane." And Peter, being Peter, does not get it. So God gives it a third try. And apparently, third time's the charm. Something divine actually manages to squeeze through some crack in Peter's thick skull, And he gets it. Peter, for a change, was reflective enough, or at least open enough, to realize that the vision was not really about relaxing Jewish dietary codes. It was not about clean and unclean food. It was not an invitation to shrimp cocktail and lizard burgers. He realized that the thrice repeated vision was about people. I just thought of Soylent Green, but we're not going to go there. It's about people. That people are not a binary of clean and unclean. That people are not a binary of in or out, or us or them, or red or blue, or gay or straight, or woodchuck or flatlander, or crunchy or smooth. We don't use words like infidels and pagans anymore, but we still have our categories of clean and unclean, don't we? Our listing of people we disdain. We all do it. We all have different lists. Fortunately, mine are right. Don't know about y'all. Up on the roof, Peter saw that what God was doing in Jesus was breaking down the human need to divide by becoming himself a bridge of sacrificial love, a love, a power that changes us, empowers us to be builders of bridges ourselves by the way we live and act and love in the world that God loves so much as to send his only begotten Son. Something happened to Peter up on the roof that third time. Peter's words were, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality. God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." Something happened to Peter up on the roof that third time. Peter learned that we are called not to go around categorizing people into binary slots and disdaining them, but to love and care and value all people as fellow children of God. It's not brain surgery. It is not rocket science, which is good because Peter would not have understood that at all. It was simple. Up on the roof, the third time, Peter learned that for followers of Jesus, there are no outsiders. Jesus tore down the walls. There are no limits to the people we reach out to touch. Jesus is the bridge. Now, this is not warmed over modern liberalism. It's not, because liberalism has its own disdained people. And it's not modern evangelical conservatism, because conservatism has its list of unclean and disdained people. What it is the gospel. And it is the sometimes, well, I should say often uncomfortable, often difficult, constantly struggling, and radically inclusive plan for the people called Christian, for the church, for the body of Christ. Now, even as I preach that, I realize that when I'm saying this, I'm wanting people who don't include the people I love to change. But I also realize I have to hold a mirror up to my preaching because I've got my own lists of folk that I'm disdainful of, or of whom I am disdainful. It's uncomfortable, it's difficult, it's hard to open ourselves up to that wider circle that God calls us to, this radically inclusive plan for the body of Christ. In Cornelius' house, Peter's openness to a vision made him open to a people he had disdained, and that made them open to the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And that made Peter have to stretch even more, opening him to the possibility of baptizing people who did not fit the mold, his preconceived notions of who was acceptable to God. And from that day, nothing was ever the same. I remember coming across a prayer written during World War II by a prisoner in a German concentration camp called Ravensbrück. It was found by those who liberated the camp, and it was written on a piece of brown wrapping paper next to the body of a dead child. It says, O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember the suffering they have inflicted on us. Remember the fruits we brought to this suffering, our comradeship, our loyalty, our humility, the courage, the generosity, the greatness of heart which has grown out of all of this. And when they come to judgment, let all the fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. I'm going to say that last sentence again. When they come to judgment, let all the fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Amen. It doesn't matter whether the person who wrote that prayer was Jewish or a Gentile Christian or a Nietzschean atheist or anything else. Well, he probably wouldn't have been a Nietzschean atheist. Never mind, it would matter. But whether he was Jewish or a German Christian, what matters is that the Holy Spirit was at work breaking the patterns of hatred and revenge and killing that only breed more hatred and revenge and killing that only breed more evil, and replacing them with compassion, forgiveness, and love. Love even for those who inflict the suffering. I don't know what's going to happen in the war of the TV sets among the Rockford seniors, whether Fox News will win out over MSNBC, whether Rachel Maddow is victorious, or I can't even think. Huh?
Tucker Carlson
is victorious. Judge Jeanine or somebody else. I don't watch either of them. I also don't know what's going to go on and happen to our denomination in the coming couple of years. What I do know is that, like Peter and Cornelius and all his family, this congregation is going to continue to be open to the movement of God's Spirit, who breaks the binaries, who breaks the predictable patterns in our lives that keep us from living as faithful people. The Holy Spirit will open us to no longer need to define ourselves by who the other is, but to live in simple confidence of being beloved children of God. I pray that the Holy Spirit will blow in and through and among us. I pray that the Holy Spirit will open us to each other and to the other and to the God who names, claims, calls, and redeems each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.